This morning's message is entitled Paul's Method of Ministry. Now we're going to continue on our journey through the book of Acts as we explore the New Testament church, and Paul's second missionary journey is where we have been on our journey. That's where we left off last time we were together. Paul making his way across Greece. We actually left him in the city of Philippi. And so we're going to pick up our story today there as he then travels to another city of Thessalonica, also in Greece. Now, in doing so, we get to observe Paul and his method of ministry, how he was dealing with officials both in Philippi, but also how he engages in reaching people who were in Thessalonica, his method of ministry, the way he uses the Bible, and a very simple concept that we still use today as Seventh-day Adventists in communicating the truth of God's Word, and how we ourselves, not just evangelists, but we ourselves as church members can share what we believe with other people in a healthy way to help communicate the gospel and the truths that we know to be held dear. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning, Paul's method of ministry, his second missionary journey. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, we thank you for this Sabbath day, this day in which we remember your creative power in our lives. We celebrate you as our creator, but also as our redeemer. And I ask for your Holy Spirit to bless me, to give me the strength to communicate accurately the things you've given to me this week. But I pray for your Spirit to also speak to all of our hearts, to help us to hear the things you want us to hear and change in our lives. These things we pray, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. All right, open up with me to the book of Acts, chapter 16, verse 35. And Tim, I am getting a little bit of an echo of my voice, so I don't know what you need to adjust or if I should turn that away. Acts chapter 16, verse 35. That's much better. And while you're finding your place there, just to kind of catch you up on the context of where we've been, again, this is part of the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. So it began in Syria. He is no longer with Barnabas. They had a falling out, but they agreed to work separately. He and Silas made their way across Turkey and across the Aegean Sea into the region of Greece, to the city of Philippi. And there was this woman named Lydia, her household, she was a merchant, her household was baptized, and then Paul and Silas find themselves in the city of Philippi, conflict with the local people. They don't like what they have done, and so they basically imprison them, they punish them, they humiliate them, and imprison them without really having committed any crime. But through the midst of Paul and Silas's sufferings, Christ's character is seen, and the Philippian jailer comes to hear the gospel. He and his entire household are baptized. And again, Paul reflects Christ's character, and it is a reminder that through the sufferings that we experience and how we handle it, that people can see Jesus in our lives and can be affected for good. And, you know, just as Christ suffered on the cross for our sins, Paul suffered in this jail cell. And as a result, seeds were planted and the Philippian jailer's life was changed. He and his whole household were baptized. And you see the character transformation of the Philippian jailer as he now wants to tend to the wounds. He tends to the wounds of Paul and Silas and also brings food to them, which was something that you weren't responsible to do in a Roman prison. But what's interesting, though, is you might be thinking in your mind, now that the Philippian jailer is a Christian, well, he's going to let them go, right? No. He still has a job to do. He's still a jailer. He still has a responsibility. He can't go against the city and the politicians and simply just let them go. And Paul understands that. Silas understands that. Remember, the jailer was going to commit suicide because he thought they had escaped. There was an earthquake. The prison cell doors opened. And so he couldn't see that they were still there, and he was going to commit suicide because he was derelict in his responsibilities. And Paul says, no, don't take your life, we're here. And that led to this man accepting Christ. So now he's a church member. He is now a Christian. Yet, Paul is not expecting that he's going to just let them go. Right? He knows he still has a job to do. There's an order of things that needs to happen. I think just one lesson we can kind of learn from that as Christians in general or human relations is, you know, don't leverage people to do things for you out of expectation because they're church members or because you're friends or your family. You know, when you have healthy, as a Christian, you want to give to people. You want to do things for them. And when you have a healthy relationship, you know what? People will love you and they will appreciate you and they'll want to do things back for you, and that's fine. They will want to do that in their own heart, but don't put them in a position where you expect them to have to do things for you because that's not healthy as a Christian, and it will also wear down those relationships you have with people because you have these level of expectations that you have that you're supposed to do things for. People will do what they can, and also within the boundaries of what they can do as well. Like, I'm sure this prison, this warden wanted to let these guys go, but he still had to follow, you know, the order of how things were done in that city. So, at any rate, let's join our story in verse 35. It says, "When it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, 'Let those men go.' So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace.'" So there we see the process being respected. The magistrates, which are basically the politicians, are giving the orders. Now, okay, the law enforcement, you can let these men go. Let them go free. Again, it's the relationship of the politicians with law enforcement. You know, I mean, the older I get, the more I'm interested in how things work. You know, you take so many things in our culture and our society for granted. I don't know, the older you get, the more interested you are in looking at how things work together and what's going on behind the scenes. So, like, when I watch events in the news sometimes, you know, you start to get an understanding of how things work, and then there's an anomaly of something. I remember a few years back, remember during 2020, the summer of love, I like to call it, when everybody was, you know, at each other's throats and all that crazy stuff was going on. And out in Seattle, remember there was the Capitol Hill organized protest. They called it CHOP. And during the midst of that, you remember the Seattle Police Department just left the Seattle precinct? They left the building. And then the protesters took it over. And it was just a weird thing. Like, how does that happen? Like, how does the police department just leave the precinct? And so I just kind of want to understand this. So I remember asking different folks, and I asked some local law enforcement. I said, "What do you think's going on there?" And like, "Well, we're not part of that police department, but I would suspect there's some politicians involved behind the scenes." And I was like, "Oh, that's very interesting." And he said, "You know, I mean, they're connected." And 2 years later, an article came out in the Seattle Times. And apparently the whole city had been wanting to know some of the answers behind that as well. Well, it turns out like the mayor and some of the other local city politicians were drafting legislation to actually transfer the property of the police building over to an activist organization. But they're all doing it behind the scenes, and nobody knew about it. And in fact, the press didn't know about it in the city. Nobody knew about it. That's what caused this couple-year investigation. But the point was, is everybody was seeing the police abandon the police station. They're like, "What's wrong with the police?" But there was politics going on behind the scenes. And so there's always a relationship between politics and police. Think of it this way. Politicians are lawmakers, and police are law enforcement. So they're always kind of connected in that way. And we're seeing that here in this example. So the politicians, after Paul and Silas have been humiliated, after they've been imprisoned for an injustice, they send word to the prison, "You can let these guys go." But Paul is not going to let this injustice stand. He's going to address it. So notice what happens. It says, verse 37, "Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now, do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out.'" Now, what's going on here? Well, a lot of times they could get away with this injustice because Paul and Silas were not necessarily important people. However, in the Roman Empire, if you were a Roman citizen, that carried rights and responsibilities and privileges. And the Roman authorities would get very upset if a Roman citizen was mistreated or the victim of injustice. And so Paul had not told anybody that he was a Roman citizen, so he suffered all of this injustice. But now he's letting them know. He says, look, you have falsely accused, humiliated, beaten, and imprisoned Roman citizens without an official trial, without an official verdict. You just did this, and you're not going to get away with it. You think that we are just going to secretly, quietly go out of town and not say anything? You got another thing coming. I want your city officials and public officials to come here and to invite us, tell us what happened, to apologize, and have us leave peacefully. Now, this was such a severe offense to do this to a Roman citizen that the Roman authorities, who were higher than the city officials, could have fired all of those city officials. They would have lost all of their jobs because this was such a severe offense. In fact, there's one recording of Cicero going after a local governor who had some injustice towards some Roman citizens. And Cicero referred as an abomination. Used very strong language about this. So Paul knows this. And so he says, look, you politicians, you need to come, and we need to talk about it. We need to address this. And I think Paul is doing this not because this is a self-righteous moment for him. This is not an issue of pride for him. But he understands that going forward in that city, the politicians could use this as a certain framing to degrade the church and degrade the work that's going on in that church, right? If Paul and Silas secretly leave town or quietly leave town, right, then they can say, you know what? We taught them a lesson. We told them to keep their mouths shut. You might have heard about this Philippian church. Well, did you hear about their leaders? Do you hear who their leaders were? It was this Paul and Silas, these bums, right? We dealt with them. We humiliated them, we beat them, we imprisoned them, and they crawled out of town with their tails between their legs. So you want to listen to this Jesus stuff? You want to listen to the Philippian church? You want to pay attention to this, Paul? You're just following a bunch of losers. So they could have actively promoted that story as sort of a warning to anybody not to listen to the gospel, not to have anything to do with the church. But instead, Paul is going to create an environment where they can't use that story in a negative framing moment. So it says, verse 38, the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came, and I'm reading the New King James Version, they pleaded with Paul and Silas and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. In other words, they pleaded. They asked for mercy. They apologized. Because they knew all that needed to happen is Paul go to the Roman authorities, and they were all going to lose their jobs or even more severe consequences from this. So in their apology, part of this is, please leave town, but you know the Roman authorities are not going to want to publish this story very loud. Because if they do try to use this, you heard about their leader, then somebody could say, yeah, but we heard that he was a Roman citizen. Is that true? And if that gets back, then the story gets out. So the politicians don't want that story getting out. They want to keep that story hush-hush. So coming to Paul and pleading with him, please, we won't do anything to the church. We won't do anything to the city. I'm theorizing here, right? But it's interesting how, you know, even in our modern culture, we have all kinds of stories that are framed a certain way. And you know what I mean by framing, right? You can have a giant photograph or a giant painting, right, where a lot of stuff going on. But if you frame only a certain part of that picture, you're only showing them a portion. You don't know what else is going on. And, you know, it's like if you have a video that's 30 minutes long and you need to hear all 30 minutes to understand the full context, and someone gives you 20 seconds, right? And then they fill in all the rest all around it. It can be very misleading. And so here, Paul wants to make sure that he doesn't give the city officials at this point an advantage to hurt the church. And it's set up in this very unique situation. And so They come and they plead, and Paul ultimately leaves. Verse 40, so they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So Paul and Silas make their way to the house of Lydia, and there ultimately the church is left in a good condition. They're going to continue the work there, but now Paul and Silas are going to travel to Thessalonica. So let's move over to chapter 17, verse 1. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So we're still in Greece. We've moved from Apollonia to Amphipolis, or reverse that order, Amphipolis and Apollonia, and now they make their way to Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was a port city. They had all kinds of goods coming in through there. The city was actually called something else beforehand. But Cassander, who was one of the generals of Alexander the Great, who became a leader, his wife was named Thessaloniki. And so they end up renaming this city in honor of her. So that's where we get the name Thessalonica. And those there's two letters in the New Testament written to the church of Thessalonica, which we call 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And so this is where they're going, to a very important port city, and now he is going to engage in the gospel work there. There's a large Jewish contingent there. There's a synagogue, as well as many other people in the city. Verse 2, Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So it makes a point to say this was Paul's custom to go in on the Sabbath day. And we as Seventh-day Adventists, we know the importance of the Sabbath. But it says three Sabbaths. Now, some translations will actually say 3 weeks. And people take issue. It's like, well, they're eliminating the word Sabbath. Well, I get the spirit of that. I don't want the word Sabbath to be eliminated. But the intent is that three consecutive Sabbaths, we're talking about the weekly Sabbath. We're not talking about festivals. We're talking about the Seventh-day Sabbath, the fourth commandment. So you have 6 days of work, and then you got the seventh day, that first Sabbath. You got another 6 days of work, then that second Sabbath. You got another 6 days of work, and then that third Sabbath. So it was three consecutive Sabbaths that Paul went in and reasoned with them. What was he doing the other 6 days? Well, he was a tent maker. He was working, okay? He was probably interacting with the community, but it was on the Sabbath day that he was impacting these people. This is the place of gathering, and he was communicating with them. It was his custom to honor the Sabbath. Again, it's interesting too because, in our modern day, it's many people assume that the Sabbath has been obliterated, the Sabbath has been done away with, the Sabbath has been replaced by the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection, or any number of different ideas. But the reality was, if that was the case, we would be hearing of the worship of the first day of the week. We would be hearing stories in the book of Acts where, yeah, he might be meeting with the Jews on Sabbath because he knows that's when the Jews are gathering, but then there would be a transition to the first day of the week. Hey, come worship with us on the first day of the week. We don't find that ever. It's not there. The Sabbath still continues to be this important, vibrant thing that's mentioned again and again and again in the ancient world here throughout the book of Acts. In fact, the idea of the Sabbath being changed to the first day of the week is not found anywhere in the passages of the Bible, in the New Testament, and certainly not the Old Testament. What we find is after the first 100 years, after the death of Christ and resurrection, within those next 100 years, that is when we start to see a transition taking place. We start to see the merging of philosophy and pagan culture starting to creep into the church, compensations being made. Also, there was a growing divide between Christians and Jews because many of the political Jews were starting to have controversies with the Romans, and so the Christians were trying to distance themselves from that, and as a part of that, they distanced themselves from the Sabbath as well. So really, the transition of the day of worship from Sabbath to Sunday was a lot of different factors, but more or less it resulted from human authority, power, and tradition, but not from the Word of God, and that's important to understand. So Paul is reasoning with them for three consecutive Sabbaths. speaking to them about the gospel. Now, I want to point out Paul's method here. It says that he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." So it says Paul, he reasoned with them. He explained and he demonstrated what he wanted to teach them. And so there's kind of three principles that we need to remember when what Paul's method was when he was sharing the gospel or sharing any truth from the Word of God. It's number one, he reasoned with them. The Greek word here is where we get the English word dialogue. Okay? A dialogue is not a dispute. It's not an argument where everybody raises their voices. It's a discussion. It's a conversation. But it's also not just an open conversation. It's also where an idea or a question is put forward, and then they seek to find the answer to that particular question. We as Seventh-day Adventists, that's what we do in our seminars. Have you ever been to a Seventh-day Adventist seminar? Right? What day is the Sabbath? Right? Is the Sabbath still valid? Was the Sabbath ever changed? Right? These are questions that are posed. What happens to you when you die? Is there an eternally burning hell? You know, is there only one way to be baptized? Right? There's a question about a truth, right? And you realize that a lot of people coming to that seminar can have a lot of different ideas about baptism or hell or death or whatever it might be. But the question is posed. Here's some questions out there. And the funny thing is even a lot of people who just take things for granted, in the back of their mind, they're going, "Yeah, I've always kind of wondered about that." Right? So the question is posed, but it's an opportunity to discuss information, to understand what's going on. So Paul was reasoning with them. I think when you interact with people, like in a setting like this, I'm preaching, right? It's not an interactive thing. You're listening to me. But when you're talking with people at work or in different environments, it's rare that someone is going to come to you and say, "Teach me everything you know. I'll just sit here and be quiet and accept whatever you say," right? That's not going to happen. That's not reality. So you're going to have to interact with people, which means you've got to be very respectful, right? You're going to encounter people, they don't believe like you, they don't think like you, but you have to be respectful of their views even though you don't think or believe like them. And that's a very important thing to do. And it gives you a nice freedom to be able to exchange ideas and discuss and share with them what you believe, okay? To pose those questions. "Hey, have you ever thought, what day really is the Sabbath?" "Well, I don't know. My grandmother actually used to say that Saturday was the Sabbath." "Oh, okay. Well, that's very interesting." Well, the next thing Paul would do is that he would explain, or the Greek basically means he would open up the Bible. "Well, we've got this theological question. Where do you think the answer comes from?" "Comes from the Bible." As Adventists, we like to pride ourselves that we're people of the book. The thing is all Christians, a lot of Christians of different denominations, they all claim that the Bible is there, and they believe in it, and I'm not saying they're not. But the fact is to study what the Bible actually says, that's the key. That's where we want to get everybody into, is into the Bible. Right? If you're dealing with any of these questions, people upset about hell, people upset about death, people upset about baptism, people upset about whatever it may be, your job is not to antagonize them, but to ask the questions. Have you ever wondered, is it really the work of a fair and loving God that he would take somebody who only lives 60 years and because of their sins, he is going to throw them into a fiery pit and torment them and poke them and torture them and all kinds of horrible stuff, not just for another 70 years that would be somewhat equal to the sinful life they lived, but no, for eternity. Does that sound fair? Is that like a loving God, like the same God that would die on the cross for you? You know, leave that question. People are like, "I don't know, that kind of sounds right." Those are the questions you can pose to people that make them go, "I never thought of it that way. That doesn't quite make sense." "Well, what do you believe?" "Well, let's open up the Bible. Let's see what the Bible has to say on this given subject," right? So you're directing them to that. And then the third part, so, you know, there's the reasoning part, there's the dialogue, there's the respect, but then there's also the opening of Scripture. And then what are you doing when you're opening Scriptures? Well, you're not just randomly opening Scriptures and just reading the first thing that comes, you know, like I'm going to close my eyes and point, and then we're going to start there. It's not the lottery. You have to understand what the Bible says, and so you share particular passages from the Bible that are relevant to the question that you're dealing with, right? So they can see what is really there. And I use this story all the time with my dad. My dad was, he would argue with me on the phone all the time about Saturday was not the Sabbath. The first day of the week, you know, why would all these other churches go to church on Sunday? And he'd get really upset with me. And I would argue with him back and forth. And, you know, you get one verse and you'd throw a verse at him and they'd throw a verse at you and back and forth. And it didn't really solve anything. It didn't convince my dad anymore. And we were both angry and upset. And so one telephone call, I just got this idea popped into my head. And I said, Dad, would you do something? I said, open up the book of Luke. And so he opened up the passage in Luke with Christ and the crucifixion sequence. And so I had him, I said, read these verses. And so, you know, he read the passage that talked about Christ died on the preparation day, which is the day before the Sabbath, right? And then I had him next read the next verse. I said, so he died on what day, Dad? Well, it was a preparation day. What day is that? It's before the Sabbath. Okay. And I said, okay, read on. And then it talked about how Jesus' body was in the tomb. And, of course, the women went bare, prepared the spices and so forth. And so he rested on the Sabbath day. And so I said, okay, so what happens next? Well, like his body's in the tomb on the Sabbath day. That's the day after that he died, the preparation day, right? Okay. Okay, let's read that's the next verse. Oh, on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb and didn't find his body. On the first day of the week. So he was resurrected on what day? The first day of the week. So he died on my dad says preparation day, which is the day before the Sabbath, right? And then he rose on the first day of the week, right? And I said, Dad, you know, you've had experience in the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church. I said, what day do Christians universally accept is the day that Jesus died on? He said, Good Friday. I said, you understand what day did Jesus rise from the grave on? He said, Easter Sunday. I said, according to what you just read to me, Jesus died on Good Friday, and he rose on Easter Sunday. And according to Scripture, the Sabbath falls in between that. So what day does the Sabbath have to be? And I just heard silence. And then I changed the subject and talked about something else, and my dad never fought with me about the Sabbath ever again. So it was, I had to let him see in the Word of God. I reasoned with him, I shared with him, but I let him see what Scripture was actually talking regarding that subject. And when you do that, then it's not, well, Pastor Jeff had these wise words of twisted sophistry and he convinced me against my will. No, they see it pretty clearly in the Word of God what it is. And so that's what Paul would do, is he would connect with people, he would reason with them, he would respect them, in a dialogue, pose those questions, open up Scripture, and then put Scripture side by side. And there's a passage that says, you know, here a little, there a little, you know, Scripture against Scripture, right? That's a healthy principle, because you get in dialogues with people, or you can get in discussions or arguments with people where you start trading verses back and forth. What about this verse? Yeah, but this verse says this. No, but this verse says this. No, but this verse says this. Neither of you are listening, right? And so if you get in those situations, the best thing to do is say to the person, okay, tell me what you believe. I'll just listen. I'm not going to interrupt unless I just have a question of clarification. Tell me what you believe. Show me from the Bible the verses you want to use, and I'll listen to why you believe Sunday is the first day of the week. Show me, right? Let them talk. Is there anything else, right? Okay, can I share with you what I believe and why I believe, right? And so, you know, kind of set it on equal terms, and then do the same thing, but you can go to the verses, open, and share with them. It doesn't mean you're going to convince them, but at least you're creating equal ground where you're respecting them, you're respecting their views, you're letting them talk, but then you're also getting to share your perspective as well. But here in this situation, Paul is opening the Scriptures, he's reasoning with them, and he's sharing with them what is found in the Word of God and leading them to, letting them find their own conclusion based on the Word of God. And so that's what he did. And so here he does it with the idea of Jesus as the Messiah. The issue of Sabbath, the issue of baptism, the issue of hell or death, that was not at odds here. The big issue was, who is the Messiah? Who is the Christ? All of the Old Testament Scripture, Jewish tradition believed that there was a Messiah who was going to come. Question is, did he come? Are we still waiting for him? If he did come, who might it have been? There's this Jesus of Nazareth fellow that a lot of people seem to think he was the Messiah. Could he have been the one that we were looking for? Well, let's open the Bible, which would have been the Old Testament scriptures in that day, and let's look at all of the scriptures regarding the Messiah. Let's see what they say, and let's see if this Jesus of Nazareth fits the bill as the Messiah. And so that's what Paul would do. Remember when Jesus, after the morning of the resurrection, Jesus appeared on the road. Nobody recognized him with these discouraged disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he's asking them, why are you guys so sad? Why are you so glum? And they say, well, the guy we thought was the Messiah was going to reign over Israel and give us control of the Romans. Turns out, you know, he died and we're sad. And then it says Jesus, starting in Moses and going through the prophets, shared with them all of the scriptures that talked about him as the Messiah. And by the end of the walk and all of this method that Paul was using, that Jesus had given, their hearts burned within them, and they knew that Jesus was the Messiah, and his death and resurrection was part of the Messiah's plan. That it wasn't a mess up, it wasn't a failure. That was what had been planned from the beginning, because we didn't need Jesus to defeat the Romans in a military battle. We needed Jesus to defeat sin so that we could overcome it, because that's the real enemy that we all face. And so that's what Jesus did in showing them the scriptures, and that's what Paul did in showing them the scriptures. And so I'm sure he sat down and, just like Jesus, went through the passages of scripture in the Old Testament stories and showed them this Messiah will be like Adam. He will be the first of his kind. He will defeat sin where the first Adam had failed. He will be like Joseph, who was betrayed by his brothers for silver, yet was raised in glory. He will be like David, who was the first king of Israel, but instead of the king of this old world, he will be the king of a new world without sin. He will be wise like King Solomon. Isaiah 53, he will be a suffering servant. He will die for our sins, and he will suffer, but in that glory we will be saved. And on and on and on Paul went. And the people responded. The people heard. And so verse 4 says, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. And so the leading women, they were women, we don't know exactly who they were. They were important women, perhaps connected to city officials or important people in Thessalonica. We're not sure. There were a number of Jews. There were some devout Greeks. But they heard. This technique worked in helping people to understand the gospel, to help them to realize that Jesus was our Savior. He was our Messiah. This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ, right? Explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And so this is the precious truth that we have, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the one sent from God. He is the one that has died for our sins, and he is also the one that's coming back for us at the second coming. And as we continue to watch the skies and see the amazing things that are going on around our world, frightening and amazing at the same time, we have this hope that this Son of God, this Messiah, is coming back for us. And it's not just to sit tight, but it's to share with others, to be like the Pauls and the Silases, to share the knowledge and the truth and love we have with other people. This is Paul's method of ministry, his second missionary journey. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, I thank you for allowing us to live in this time in Earth's history, to be privileged to see you come. Lord, we know that it may not come in our time, and we will live faithfully until you come. And if we are to see death before that, then so be it. We trust in you, Lord. But we do know that we believe by faith that you are very close. And so we ask you for strength to be with all of us, to continue to reflect your character and your glory, to let your work be done in us, and to follow Paul's method, to follow your method, to share your truth and your love with everyone we come in contact with. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.